If you grab your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Ruth, we are going through this book, and it truly is a book of very, very good news. It's a book, Ruth is, in a very, very prophetic way. And what we're going to be doing is as we go through and end with chapter 4 in the future, when we come to the end, what we'll do is dedicate a Sunday or two after. And we will recap the book of Ruth strictly on prophetic grounds alone. We'll go through it now verse by verse and chapter by chapter, but the prophetic significance about the book of Ruth is extremely powerful. But you need to understand something right now. Though we're looking at a book that is nearly 3,500 years old for us, you're looking at a passage of Scripture that is most dear to the Jewish reader. You're looking into a story that is an actual event. It's a historical event. You are looking into a story that, even outside of Jewish writings, is regarded as one of the most beautiful love stories that has ever been told. And starting next week, when we begin chapter 2, verse 4, that will unlock a door or open a door there that becomes extremely prophetic, extremely beautiful, listen, extremely personal. Because the book of Ruth, regarding her meeting up with this man called Boaz and all of the circumstances surrounding their lives, all point to the fact that God was at work with them. Not only with them, but it's also a book that tells us something about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we'll see as the weeks unfold how much Boaz is a type of Christ and how Ruth is a type of the church as we go deeper and deeper into our study. And so we want to keep that forefront exactly where it needs to be. That we're looking at a book, though it's historic, is certainly applicable to our lives today because it's a book of prophecy. And we'll cover that in length as we go through it. Right now, though, we're in chapter 2. And the title of the message this morning is The Kind of Faith That We Need to Have. The kind of faith that we need to have. And we're talking about Ruth this morning and the faith that she displays before us. Ruth chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Do you remember Elimelech? Please remember. I don't want to say his name again. Elimelech was married to Naomi. They had two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. And they moved out of Bethlehem down into the regions of Moab, to pagan land. They spent some nearly 10 years there. And as they were coming out of Bethlehem, it was because God was judging the land of Israel. They had departed from God's ways. They had turned their back on God. And so God, with all of His love and all of His gentle care, like any good parent, brings discipline to his wayward child. Well, Elimelech gets Naomi and the boys, packs up, and moves down to Moab to escape the discipline of God. And that's one thing you should never do, is try to run away from the discipline of God. If you and I have done something wrong, we need to go to God and say, "Lord, we've done this wrong," and we repent. And even still, in our repentance, God might still bring discipline into our lives, because we often learn from not so often what was said, but what had to be done to us to get the point across. I mean, how many of us have kids in here? And you tell your little kiddo, "Don't do this, don't do this, no, 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 no." But they'll never really appreciate the word no until sometimes they force you to put a little bit of sting to the southern ends of their body, their rear end parts. And you say, "No, I told you no." And the reason why you say that is because you love them. And you want them to get hurt. You don't want them to get into trouble. And God does that with us. He says no, no. And if we don't listen, then he takes his hand and he'll give us a swat or two to get our attention. And when God has his way in his loving discipline, he'll get us to turn around and come back just like any repentant child. Oh, mommy, oh, daddy, I'm so sorry, you know. And they crawl into your lap and the discipline's over. There's a big hug and a kiss and off they go and play and all is well. That's the way God has made us. In fact, remember a guy by the name of Dr. Spock? Dr. Spock really needs to publish a new book, and I wish he would, because he has recently spoken to Dr. James Dobson. You all know who he is. And Dr. Spock confessed that his earlier writings and encouragement to the populace was in fact wrong, that he has learned that discipline is the way and physical love is the way and correction is the way and encouragement is the way that a child grows the best and the strongest, that you lovingly, strongly, sometimes with discipline, encourage your child in the way that he should go. And now Dr. Spock confesses this after all those years and after all these people have raised their kids in the way that Dr. Spock said now is a joke and that he had made a horrible mistake. Well, God knows exactly how to raise us up. And though you and I, naturally and understandably so, in our very limited knowledge, we often, as human beings, step off to the side when no one's looking around, we put our finger up to heaven, and we say, just what on earth are you doing? God, what are you doing in my life? I can't make heads or tails of the way this is going. I've asked you to lead me and guide me, and it seems crazy. But you know, you've got to understand something, that when God is in control, he will do things that will cause us to be weaned from our natural logic and our natural reason. It doesn't mean that God's going to deal with us in a lunatic type way. It means that God will deal with us in a way that strips us from our natural tendency to defend or to promote or to provide for ourselves. That's the way God works. We don't like it, but that's what he does. Why is it in some people's lives? I'm talking to the Christian. Why is it this morning that some Christians can be millionaires and others cannot? Why is it that some Christians are healthy and some are not? Why is it that some Christians have a life that seems to be pretty glorious and others don't? Why is that? You know, I don't have a clue why that is. Don't ask me. I don't know. But I do know this, that God has a purpose for it. And I know that his purposes are all in love, that he is doing exactly what I need done in my life. He never asked me to agree with him. He has simply asked me to trust him. He is our Father who loves us. He's absolutely committed to us, and he thinks you're quite something. He thinks you're neat. And he loves you just the way that you are. And so you need to realize that as we go into this study this morning, because the title of the message is the kind of faith that we need to have, and we're going to see out of the life of Ruth that you and I need to have this kind of faith. So let's jump into this and look at it, and I'm going to give you just a couple of points. You might want to jot them down in advance. And that is verse 1. The point is this, that the Lord is at work wherever faith is involved. Can you jot that down? The Lord is at work whenever faith is involved. You're going to be shocked to realize how often faith is involved. Verse 2, the second point, there's a faith that takes hold of God's promises. There is a faith that takes hold of God's promises. And then finally, verse 3 is the third point, having faith in God for all things. That we need to be having faith in God for all things. That's the big things and the little things. We're funny people. We trust God to take us to heaven eventually, but we fret and panic and worry about tomorrow's situation. How on earth, if we can't trust him for our eternity, the moment you're grabbing your last breath on your hospital bed, how can we trust him for that moment when we're freaking out about tomorrow's payment? He is going to do it, and I don't know how he's going to do it. Oh, does that mean he's going to make the payment right out of a cloud somewhere? He might. I've seen him do it. I told you before, he dropped $17,000 in this guy's mailbox at this church one time. Totally, nobody can account for it. Nobody knew about his situation. And I remember the guy stuck his finger in my nose. He says, "You expect God just to rain it down out of heaven?" I said, "If he wants to." They packed up and they got out of the office, upset and angry because they were losing their home. And then the phone rang later that week. "You won't believe what happened." They found $17,000 in their mailbox. Made their house payments. All those months of backlog. If God wants to do it, He's going to do it. He's not up there going, "Oh no, they're overdrawn." He's not panicking. He's able. Now, a lot of the problems that we find ourselves in, God is going to teach us a lesson through them. But there are situations where God is going to show Himself incredibly strong and wonderful. The thing is, are you ready and willing from this moment on? Just think how appropriate this is. We're at the year end. We've got a brand new year next week. Are you willing to put on the glasses this year that are labeled or that are embossed with Jesus on the front of them? That everything that comes into your vision must first come through these glasses with Jesus embossed on the lens of them. Meaning this, everything that happens in your life as a Christian is first of all Christ-centered and Father-filtered. That being a Christian, nothing happens in your life that God does not first yet know of before it ever happens to you. Do you know that? The Bible teaches this. I like what George Whitfield says. George Whitfield says concerning our lives that we are absolutely immortal until it's God's time to take us home. Do you know that's true? You and I are invincible until our day comes. The Bible says that all of us have been given an amount of days to live. And when our number's up, our days have been numbered. When our number's up, you're going to die on that day. Well, what if I'm plugged into life support? You will die on that day that He has ordained. Well, I don't know if I like that. I want Him to tell me what day it is. No, you don't. You really don't. But God knows. There's a lot of things going on in life that we don't have a clue about. We think we know. We're so funny. We sit back. I got it. I got it under control. You know, Titanic, you know, this movie that's out. I haven't seen it yet. I heard it's incredible. Haven't seen it. Gonna go see it. Heard it's supposed to like totally outdo Gone with the Wind once and for all. This is supposed to be the movie of all movies and it's supposed to be the best of the best, and it's also the most expensive of the expensive. But did you know that when the captain of the Titanic left England, do you know what he said? He said, quote, "Even God can't sink this ship." What a guy. That's the last thing. Can you imagine being a Christian on board that ship? Pride comes before a sinking. He boasted, "Even God can't sink this ship." Not the thing to say. Some people say, "I've got it. I've got it all under control. Just follow me. Let's go." As that ship descended into the abyss. God is in heaven. We are on earth. He's king. And we are subjects to His kingdom. Some within His kingdom bow the knee and say, "Jesus, You're Lord." Others within the kingdom say, "I'll do it my way. I need no God. I'll take care of life myself." And that's a very, very tragic thing. And those people come to a horrible end in life. What's worse than the end that they experience in life is their eternity that they have without Christ. No, Ruth is going to teach us this morning that we need to have faith like she does. And it's funny, you might want to take a highlighter or a pencil or something and note this. The only thing that we know for sure if we were Ruth or Naomi right now is this. Look at the middle of verse 2. It says, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor," close quote. That's Ruth's comments. And look at the other one at the end of verse 2. "Go, my daughter," close quote. That's Naomi's response. That's all they know. Verses 1 and 3 and some of verse 2 is simply a narrative for us who are the reader. If you were to transport yourself back right now to Ruth and Naomi, you know this. You have been in town, you've been in Bethlehem for a few days at most. You've come from Moab, and you've been received by the ladies of the community. And there's a lot of talk now going on around town that you've come back home. And with you, you've brought your daughter-in-law, a widow, as you are, whose name is Ruth. She's beautiful. She's 18 to 25 years of age. She's a Gentile. But you are living now in Bethlehem, barely. You have no food. You're poverty-stricken. You're trusting in God. But you don't know how you're going to meet the ends and the demands of the home itself. So this is all we know. Something must have happened from the moment Ruth was converted last week to this week, because she is trusting in the Bible. How do you know that, Jack? Because it says here, look with me. It says in verse 2, "So Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, quote, 'Please let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight I may found favor,' close quote." What is that all about? Well, she got that right out of the Old Testament, out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It says in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and that's all they had back then, is the five books of the Bible. They might have had the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the world. Somehow, Ruth reads in her Bible that a person, says Leviticus and Deuteronomy through Moses, that a person who's a foreigner and or very poor can go into the fields where the reapers have harvested the crop. They can go in behind the reapers and pick up whatever was left behind. God forbids the reapers from going through the land on a second time. He says, go through the land once and then leave it alone. Yeah, but I spilt the whole bucket of grain. Leave it. Because the welfare system of Israel was this way, that even a foreigner, if they were poor, they could come in behind the reapers and pick up what they drop. Are you with me on that? It's a very common practice. That is the setting that we find ourselves in. Ruth knows she can go do this. She must have read it in her daily devotional. Come on, you guys, there's no other way to explain it. Somehow she knew this. And she knew this somehow from either Naomi or from reading the Bible herself. And she's only been a Christian for a few days at best. This is exciting stuff. You know where I'm going with this concerning the faith that we should have. She's a new believer. You ever been around a new believer? Praise the Lord, man. Christmas Eve night, we had our service here with Marty Goetz. We saw 35 people come to Christ that night, make decisions for Jesus. Brand new believers. And you tell them, read the Bible. It'll change your life. Read the Bible. So what do you think they do? They pick up the book. They start reading the book. Their life starts changing. They get so excited to be around that they'll read something about, and Peter laid his hands on him and he was healed of leprosy. Come on, let's go. Where are we going? We got to find a leper. They'll read it and they want to go do it. I love that. Ruth reads it in the Bible. Then what does she say? She says, quote, to Naomi, "Let me go and glean in the fields." Number two, pray for me is what she's doing. She's imploring Naomi, pray for me that I might find favor in the sight of one of the landowners. She has no idea it's Boaz. She has nothing to know at all about Boaz. See, you and I do because we're reading the narrative. We're sneaking. Verses 1, 2, and 3. We know Boaz is coming. She doesn't know anything about Boaz. She's hungry. She's poor. She's 18 to 24 years of age, 25 years of age. The Bible tells us she's beautiful. And what blesses me about her character of soul is that even in her poverty-stricken state and the beauty that she possesses, she's not out in the fields going, ooh, hey, pulling up her robe trying to get some food that way. She's not saying, well, gosh, I've been a Christian a whole week and God hasn't provided. I'm going to go out and do my own thing. She's not saying that at all. Where do you find this beautiful young believer? She's with her mother-in-law, old mother-in-law. She's a beautiful girl. She's got depth of character. When she sets her sight on the Word of God, it says in there that she can go glean from the fields. So what does she do? You can almost see her go out to the woodshed and grab that gunny sack, that potato sack. She grabs that thing and then she walks in the house and says to Naomi, please let me go. She didn't have to ask Naomi. That was her divine right, given by God's holy law, that she could go. She knew what God's Word says. Brand new believer. Do you know what God's Word says? We're so funny. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know what God's Word says. So I have to make a decision. And I remember when I was trying to make up my mind if I should just continue with my secular job, which was wonderful, and I honestly didn't want to leave it, or this church was getting out of hand and I had to decide either give it over to somebody, which I tried to do that. How does that make you feel? I tried to give you guys away to another pastor. And God said absolutely no to that, slammed that door shut in my face, and I had to come to the grips of, do I quit my job? But God, I love my job. You gave me this job. Or do I do the church thing? And I was so torn up inside. I was so disgusted because it got down to the point where I had my agenda, which was to continue at Baxter Healthcare. I was going to retire. I had it all laid out. I had it all planned. I'm a guy. It's like that. I had life insurance when I was 18 years old. I didn't know anybody, but I had life insurance. You know, I had to just get it all laid out. And I figured that with the investment program, the way it was doing, and all these kinds of things, I could probably retire when I'm 45, because I started there when I was 20. This is going to be great. I had it all laid out. So then Chuck Smith encouraged us to start a home Bible study since we moved from Costa Mesa to Chino Hills. Oh, brother. I don't do home fellowships. Well, you know, you might want to just try. Well, just get people to get put in one of our tapes and play our Sunday night service. I thought, well, that's kind of corny. I'm going to play a tape. And I did teach five-year-olds at Calvary Costa Mesa for years. So Chuck says, well, there you go. If you can teach five-year-olds, you can teach anybody. That's what he said. He did. He said, if you can hold the attention of a five-year-old for 35 minutes, you can teach anybody. Well, I still didn't believe him. And I put that off for still another year. Until finally, okay, let's start. So we started a home fellowship in Chino Hills. And it grew and it grew and it grew to the point where, and we had people in the living room, in the dining room, and we had TVs in this other room with a camera. People were sitting in this other family room watching the service on a TV. There was like 80 people in this house. It was hilarious. And I'm thinking, God, what do you want me to do? I love my job, and this is cool too. But I had an agenda, and that was to give the church to Pastor Richard Cimino, actually. So I went to Richard's office at Costa Mesa, and I said, well, you've been wanting to teach adults. Here it is. Go for it. And he said, no way, I just can't do it. I don't feel God's leading on that. You know, you're supposed to do it. I'm not supposed to do it. Don't ever say that. And went to Danny Bond, and Danny Bond said, you're supposed to do it. Don't say that. Went to Romaine. He said the same thing. You're supposed to be doing that. I said, don't say that. Fighting, kicking, trying to give it away. It wouldn't work. Then come to this point where no longer was my agenda. I simply said, God, I'm sick of the way I'm living. I don't know if I'm coming or going. I can hardly sleep anymore. I'm trying to do my work and trying to study. And I look like a zombie. And it's killing me. Lord, speak to me. And I went to my knees on a Wednesday morning, opened my Bible, and in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. I closed my Bible. And I said, Lord, speak to me. Tell me what you want me to do. If you just say it, I'll obey you. And all I could hear in my mind was, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Then I get up, walk in, open up my Spurgeon daily devotional, and it says, what? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And I was so mad at God. Walked in there and I woke up my wife. It's about 5 o'clock in the morning. I woke her up and I said, God spoke. That's nice. He told me to quit my job. I know that's what he's... Are you sure? Are you sure you heard from him? Are you positive? All the time she was encouraging me to quit. Then when I told her God said so, he's confirmed it from the Word. She like goes bananas. And it was so hard because I walk in there to give them my resignation and they refused it. They refused to accept it. I said, you don't understand something. I'm going. No, we'll talk to you about this in a year. No. 4 weeks, I'm gone. No, that's, we're not. Go, get out. We're not even going to talk to you about it. Well, 4 weeks, I was gone. The Lord told me also, put my hands to the plow and don't look back. They've asked me to come back on numerous occasions. The Lord reminds me, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. You ever try to plow a furrow of ground? No, none of us have. Who? We don't plow here anymore. But have you tried to mow your lawn? Mow your lawn and look back and watch what happens. It goes all over the place. It's true. And I didn't know what to do. God made it clear that this is what I should be doing. But you still have to make a decision. Look at Ruth's life. God is working in her life, and it says that Naomi had a kinsman, a relative of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. The name Boaz means a strong and mighty one, or one who has great strength. Isn't it funny? Because in chapter 3, we're going to find out that Ruth was married to Mahlon, who died, remember, a couple Sundays ago? Well, his name meant wimpy or weak. So here she's going to meet up next week with this man called Boaz. And by the way, the Jews believe that he is somewhere 20 to 30 years older than she is. That's funny. Boaz, strong one, influential. He's got money, he's got power, he's got the world, so to speak, by its tail. But he also was known for a man of great integrity, and he loved God. And you'll find out as we go through this study that he was a man who knew the Bible. He was a neat guy, and he's single. And so, it says, so Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field. So she knows about what the Bible says regarding this. And glean heads of grain. The word glean means to scoop up that which has been left. Now watch this. That I may find favor, that God would grant to her favor. Why? Because not all the Jewish landowners were favorable about the writings of Moses and obeying it. Oh, they might have raised their hands in church or synagogue on Saturday. Oh, praise the Lord! But when a poor person stumbled into their land, many of them drove people away. So watch this, you guys, listen to this. Beautiful Ruth, 18 to 25 years of age, says to Naomi, her old and elderly mother-in-law, let me go, let me obey the Bible, let me follow God's leading on this, and go into the field and glean, and pray that I might find favor in the sight of the landowner. She doesn't know who. Naomi says nothing to her, but what does she say at the end of verse 2? You go, girl. She says, go. You go. So you can see her. She grabs her gunny sack and off she goes, and she's heading to the fields. In a couple of months, we're going to be there. You're going to see the fields. You're going to walk on them in this area of Bethlehem. Incredibly beautiful. Still, today, untouched for thousands and thousands of years. She grabs her bag and off she goes. And listen, look at verse 3. It says that she left. Then she left. People, this is the kind of faith that we need to have. The Bible says a stranger and a foreigner, she's a Gentile Moabite, and she's poor, she meets all the requirements, can go glean in the Hebrews' fields. So what does she do? Verse 3, she gets up. The word left means she gets up, and she goes with a purpose. That's what that little word left means. Then she got up and went with a purpose. And she went. The word went means with determination. She's got a purpose and she's determined. To do what? To glean. It says to glean. To pick up the fragments that are left behind. There was no meandering down the path. She's not picking daisies and reading the Inquirer, you know, as she's walking along. She is moving with a purpose. This little cutie, and you'll see that she's a cutie because next week, Boaz, his first words are, whose girl is this? What a cutie. By the way, that's what Jesus thinks about you. So she gets up and moves. And there's nothing going to stop her. Now, she's going into the field of the reapers, you guys. all men, young men. She's young. In chapter 3, we're going to find out that Boaz reminds her that she can have any of the young guys of the city. They're all nuts about her. Can you imagine telling your 18 to 25-year-old single daughter who's beautiful, why don't you go down to the construction site and see if you can find any food for us? That's the same thing. The reapers. Go to the field, down by the reapers, see what you can find. That's what the Word of God says for her to do. But many people took advantage of people who were in this condition. That's why next week Boaz is going to say, nobody touches her. Comes to her protection like a knight in shining armor. It's awesome. He commands the young men, stay away from her. I like that. She heads down there to all these guys. They got their shirts off. They're out there reaping, you know, however they do it. They're swinging these things, you know, yo-ho, you know, where are the reapers? You know, and they're all out there in the sun, and they're all just working away, and here comes this little sweetie. She left with a purpose and determination to go glean. She didn't go down there to peek, to watch the boys work. She's got a heart of character. She's a wonderful woman of God, even though she's a brand new believer. Tells us a little bit something about her home life back in that pagan land. Must have been good. She must have had neat parents, or God's just done an awesome work in her life so quickly. But she went with a purpose and with determination. Last Monday, I was supposed to get up and go Christmas shopping. I always save that Monday for my Christmas shopping day. And no, I had not gone Christmas shopping previously. That's my day. I get up in the morning, I do it, and I'm done. Well, I was so sick Monday. I couldn't get out of bed on Monday. I was so sick. And so Tuesday I went. And, you know, I'm in NyQuil in one arm and cough medicine in the other arm. And I'm going to go do this thing. But the thing is this. Now, ladies, you won't understand a word I'm saying. Guys, you'll understand exactly what I mean. I got up that morning with a purpose and I was determined. I knew exactly what I was going to buy whom. I pulled up to that mall, and I got in, got the gifts, got out in 1 hour and 10 minutes. I timed it. Why? I had a purpose, and I was determined. There was no way I was going to get pulled off track. Somebody said, wasn't it a really crowded wedding that late? I don't know. I didn't see anybody else. I had my sack and I was moving with purpose because I was determined. Got those gifts, got out, made it back home. People who don't have a purpose. Can you imagine? I can't imagine this. I'm only talking to the guys. But can you imagine somebody saying, you know, I need to go get Johnny a gift. What are you going to get him? A Tonka truck. What does that mean to us? That means Toys R Us, 10 minutes. Is there any other explanation? There's no other definition. Tommy or Johnny. Toys R Us, Tonka truck, 10 minutes, it's done. 9, 10 hours go by. Where have you been? I told you I had to get Johnny a Tonka truck today. You've been shopping this whole night? Well, yeah. Well, what else did you get? Nothing. Wait. What do you mean nothing? Well, I stopped at Nordstrom's, I looked at Macy's, I went to Robinson's, I went to... just bouncing like a pinball machine off the aisles of the... That was the Main Street Mall there in Santa Ana. I walk up and it says, you are here. Then it says, Macy's. And I'm thinking, that's the fastest way to... Is it I go around this end or go around that way? You go there, you get it, you're gone. That's because you shop with a purpose, with determination. If you don't have a purpose or determination, you know what you do? You shop. Like a bee, from flower to flower to flower. That is not Ruth. Ruth gets up, grabs her bag, and off she goes because she wants food, in her home for Naomi and for herself. She's got a purpose. So she takes off. And look what it says. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. You got to underline that word, happen. The word in Hebrew is, and by the way, it's a sarcasm. We think the author of the book of Ruth, we don't know for sure, but we think the author is Samuel. Regardless of that, the fact is that there's a Hebrew sarcasm here. He's making fun of the situation in a good way. Watch this. He's telling us the story, how God has worked in this pagan girl's life, brought her to this point, moved her from Moab to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. All of these things got set up, and then he says to us, if he was telling us the story, he would say, and it happened, yeah, right, that she stepped into Boaz's field. You see what he's saying? It's a joke. It happened. It's a slam on chance. In fact, the word is that the chance chanced. It's a great, great construction in the Hebrew. It means that those things that happen by chance are not chance at all, but the orchestrating hand of God. That's what he's saying. He's got tongue in his cheek when he's saying it. So, it happened. Right. We all know. He would have said, we all know that God's in control. You see? It just happens that she winds up heading off into Boaz's field. Well, you want to know why that's the case? Because 2,000 years or so from this writing, of this event, watching this young girl glean, 2,000 years from this point on, down the road, God's got a date with a bunch of shepherds on a hillside in Bethlehem to announce to them that born this day is Christ the Lord in Bethlehem. In these fields, in these caves. You see, God had a day with angels. He was going to send angels to this field to speak to the shepherds. God's got an arrangement with Caesar Augustus to get Joseph and Mary down into Bethlehem for the birthing of the Son. That was written in the prophets. But this is taking place before Micah was ever written. Micah 5 verse 2. You see what God's doing? She had to wind up in the field of Boaz. There was no other way around it. It was God's eternal plan. Well, I wish that was true about my life. That's the whole point of today. It is true for your life. That's why we need to have the faith that Ruth has got. Well, yeah, you don't understand. I just lost my job because God's got another job for you. That's why. Well, you know what? I just came down with this sickness and they don't know why. God knows. Are you overwhelmed by something? You better peel back the veneer and find God in the middle of it all. Because He's there. You and I get so caught up in our natural circumstances that we forget that God is here. Step back. Remember those glasses we talked about earlier? Put the glasses on and see Jesus everywhere. What is it that God is working out in my life? When you go home today, what will you find? When you go tomorrow to wherever, what will you know? I don't know. But I can tell you this, with absolute authority, wherever you go, whatever you do, put Jesus in the middle of it all, the Word of God, and watch what happens to your life. People will go nuts because you've got so much peace. They'll get all upset. How come you're not chewing your nails? You heard what the boss said. Lord's in control. Our lives are invincible until God calls us home. Let God be God and let you and I be the one who follows Him. And just trust in Him. She's got faith. She reads in the Bible, go glean. That's it. Grabs her bag. Hey, Mom, pray for me that I find somebody that shows favor to me because I'm going to go get some food. Talk to you later. She goes in the Word of God. We are so funny. Lord, just show me left or right, left or right. Have you noticed, have you known this to be true in your life? Have you ever been out of a job? And you see people respond in one of two ways. Number one, people say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just going to watch soap operas all day and let God bring me a job. that's wrong and that's stupid. You're supposed to get up, and if you worked 8 hours a day at your job, go work 8 hours handing out resumes. At least 8 hours. But get out there. Naomi gets up and grabs a bag. She's going to go get some food. She's not sitting around. And by the way, she is waiting upon the Lord. She's expecting God to do the answering. But you notice, people, if you say, Lord, I'm out of a job now, lead me to the place that you'd have me to go, get up and start looking for a job and watch this. Is this not true or what? It cracks me up. Remember, you're His child, so it's got to be by faith. Everything's got to be by faith. So you go out and you lay out 200 resumes around the land. What happens? You think one guy's going to call you? There's never one guy. It's always at least two, usually four. Yeah, we're really interested in you. Great, God, just show me which one you want me to have. And then the phone rings again. Oh, we're interested in you. Uh-oh. Lord, I already have one. Now I got two. Phone rings again. Now you got four offers for a job. Why doesn't God just give you one job? That's a simple request, isn't it? I'm unemployed. I need a job. Just give me one. No, He won't do that. He'll give you four. And then He's expecting you to pray and find out what His will is for your life. So how do I know which one to pick? I don't know. Well, what if I make a mistake? You could. Don't talk like that. I mean, this is... Hey, you know what? Do the Ruth thing. Get up, ask God to bless it, and move. Start moving. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith says. You can't drive a stationary car. It's got to be moving to drive it, to steer it. You've got to be moving for God to steer you and guide you. Yeah, keep your radar up. Lord, help me. Lord, guide me. Lord, show me right or left. But by all means, get up and move, will you? You can sit around and go from Bible study to Bible study all your life. And until you put Christianity alive in your life and get up and do something with it, you'll get to be like that fat, plump lamb that sits on the hillside and falls over. And he's got so much wool that all you see is his feet sticking up in the air. He can't get back up because he's so plump. He needs to be sheared. Christians can get so... Oh, I went to Greg Lurie's Monday night. Oh, I went to men's ministry Tuesday night. Oh, I went to church Wednesday night. Went to Pastor Chuck Thursday night. Went to Hank Hennegraaff's Friday night. Went to David Hawkins. You can go to all these studies around here and get so swamped that it won't do you any good. Because you and I can reach a point where we know so much about God, but put such little into practice that we become stagnant and stale. What do you know about Him right now? What do you and I know for sure? Well, I watched a football game yesterday, so I know this for sure. John 3:16. So we know this, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would trust in Him, believe in Him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know that verse? So tell somebody that verse. Wait, Jack, I got to pray about this. What's there to pray about? You see, you and I get this little uncomfortable feeling. That's the Holy Spirit saying, you go, guy. You go, girl. And we begin to seize up and say, go ye therefore in all the world and preach the gospel. Oh Lord, talk to me. I said, go in all the world. You see? If it makes us a bit uncomfortable to where we've got to trust in Him, we don't want anything to do with it. Because you and I want to hold the wheel, pull the strings, and honk the horn. And we call ourselves Christians. We are Christians. And He's nuts about us. And He loves us. I'm just saying, 1998 is going to go a lot smoother if we let Him take the wheel in every aspect of our lives. Somebody lovingly gave me a little plate and it says, God is my co-pilot. If God's our co-pilot, we're in trouble. Let God be the pilot. I'll be the co-pilot. But let God be the pilot. I don't want God my co-pilot. I want to be His co-pilot. Let Him have the yoke. Let Him have the wheel. And so it happens she winds up in Boaz's land. It wasn't an accident. Neither is the situation that you're in right now. The Lord is with you. I'm going to leave you with this thought. We'll be all done here. When that Titanic pulled away from England, that captain of that ship proclaimed, "Not even God can sink this ship." Some 1,500 people perished at sea. They were lost. Some were saved, miraculously. This morning, I want you to think about something. How do you know? How do you know that you're saved? You know, you just can't look at somebody and say, "Oh, he's saved, she's not. He is, she is, he is, she isn't, she is." You can't. And coming to church doesn't mean you're saved. You can't say, "Well, they go to church." No, that doesn't mean anything. Wouldn't it be great? You know, remember when Teddy Ruxpin's came out? The little talking bear, and there was a way they had fraudulent Teddy Ruxpins out there. But one of the ways was to pull down his little pants. There was a little signature thing there. Couldn't you imagine if you could look at a Christian like on the back of their neck? "Oh yeah, you're saved." You can't do that. How do you know you're saved? Listen, don't answer. You can find out right now. Answer in your own mind silently. If you die today, why should God let you into heaven? What's your answer in your head right now? Don't say it. What's the answer in your head right now? God looks at you and says, "Why should I let you in?" What is your response? Okay, encapsulate that response, and I'm going to give you the correct answer from the Bible. The Bible says that if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the grave and that He is the Lord, you shall be saved. That means you're trusting in Him to save you from all your sins. He died for you. If you said a moment ago, "Well, because I'm okay," then you're lost. If you said, "Well, I'm pretty good. I pay my taxes, I give to the church, I'm an usher," you're lost. I can't check the back of your neck to see if you're saved, but I can ask you this. Those of you who are saved can answer this question. Those of you who are not, you don't know what to do with this next question. And it's this. What does it feel like to be lost? You know, something dawned on me the other day. I don't know what it's like to feel saved. People have asked me that. "Do you feel saved, Jack?" I don't know what that... What do you mean? Do I feel saved? I feel hot. I feel like I need to shave. What do you mean, do I feel saved? I don't know how to answer that. But the other day the question was given, "Do you remember what it's like to be lost?" All of a sudden I could answer that. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I know. I know what it feels like to be lost. I remember living when I was afraid to die. I remember living when I was afraid that heaven and hell might be real. I was afraid because I thought God could possibly be real. I was afraid thinking the Bible could be real. I remember living and being afraid that I was away from God. Then I looked into the Bible and found out that I was lost. Because the Bible says that by the keeping of the law, by being good, no one will be acceptable in His sight. So if your answer this morning was, "I'm pretty good," you're lost. And you're afraid to die. You have no direction in your life. You hang on to the wheel because you know what? You're afraid to death. Somebody else might touch it. You've got to be in control. I don't know what it's like to feel saved. It's by faith. But I certainly know what it's like to feel lost. And I don't feel that anymore. Let's bow our heads and pray. And on this last day, or this last Sunday of the year, maybe it's time for you to change your account balance from bankrupt to the riches of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would touch us all this morning. That you would lead us, Lord, into a personal relationship with you. Father, I ask you to touch the most hardened heart. Lord, that you would overcome them by your love and by your holiness. That you are just, and no one can get into heaven but through your Son Jesus, and they must know the password. And I pray this morning that you would touch a heart or two with this wonderful liberating truth.